DVDs or the CDs. It's like they're for taking notes as you listen to the messages. But all that's out there, help yourself to any of that. We'll leave it out there for the course of the weekend. And that's one of the goals of Soul Out Ministries, to provide resources for our people. Another goal is to preach the word. So that's why we're here. And, you know, tonight, like, I know very little about y'all. As I was having supper with my boys before I left, my wife is in Tennessee with her sister celebrating her 50th birthday. So she's going to be gone this weekend. So that's unfortunate. I like when my wife is able to be with me, but so she won't be with me. But as the boys and I were there asking about the church, you know, where I'm going, I said, I really don't know almost nothing about you all. But I know this, and that is, I'm in a place where sin is shameful, right? Okay? I'm in a place where sin is shameful, which is good. There are places in our world where it's not. In the church, it should be. But when it's shameful, what happens when we do sin? There's a temptation to cover. I'm embarrassed. I didn't want to give in to that. So we cover it. We're tempted to cover it. And that's what I want to look at tonight. So as Brother John Omer and I were corresponding about the meetings and talking about the vision as far as for the weekend and looking at speaking on the church, right away, I want to go to this tonight, because you as a church will not be successful. How do we define success as a church? We can talk more about that another time. But you will not, like, God will not be honored here. You will not grow. Good things will not happen here if you don't know how to deal with sin. And just because you're in the church doesn't mean that we don't have to worry about sin anymore. Okay? So that's what we're going to look at tonight. I want to give you three words tonight, and I'm just going to write them up here. If you want to take notes, you can. These are three words for you to write down, okay? First word is humble. Second word is help. And our third word is honest. Three words that need to be a part of your church culture here. Humble, help, and honest. If I were to say to you tonight, who am I talking about when I give this description of him? Man after God's own heart. David. Okay, that was easy. Many of you were quick with that, right? Okay? Man after God's own heart. How did he get to be a man after God's own heart? Quick to repent. Why would he repent? Because he sinned. Yeah. You see, sometimes we think a man after God's own heart or a righteous person, oh, they're the perfect people. And then all of us know we'll never be like that. We'll never achieve that. But David, it wasn't that he was perfect. He was quick to repent. You don't need to repent if you don't sin. But when we're in the flesh, there are times when we're going to sin. And what do we do with that? What do we do with that? See, David is known as a man after God's own heart, but there was a time in his life of being a king where he wasn't being a man after God's own heart. Excuse me just a moment. That was two different times where David specifically needed to repent. I want to look at one of those a little bit just as we get into our text tonight. And that is this. When David had sinned with Bathsheba, he stayed back from battle, and when he saw her, lusted in her, sent for her, and committed adultery with her, David immediately decided, I'm going to cover. I'm going to cover. And so David went to great lengths to cover his sin. inviting her husband back from battle, who's one of his top 30 men, hoping that he's going to spend the night with Bathsheba and it's sin. That didn't happen. Then he has her husband killed in battle, marries Bathsheba, and now she's his wife and has a child. It's his child, and everything's going to be fine. What's he doing? He's covering his sin because sin is shameful. But God is not okay with us covering our sin. And if David would have continued like this, we wouldn't say, there's a man after God's own heart. The story of Nathan coming to him and pointing out his sin, David's response, I've sinned. And when we confess our sins, Scripture says what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David is known today not as a murderer, liar, adulterer. He's known as a man after God's own heart. That's because he repented. He confessed his sin. And that's what David did. How does that happen? To do that takes humility. We've got to be humble people. If you're ever unsure about somebody and you know, who they are, do they have a heart for God, here's your clue. Are they humble? The only way to get into the kingdom is through Jesus Christ, which takes humility. You got to humble yourself to get in the kingdom. We don't earn our way. We don't work our way in. We have to be humble. This next word is key for us as a church, and that is when we fall, when we sin, when we lose our way, we need to be quick to say, help, I lost it. I need help. A healthy church is a church where the people know how to and are free to say, help, I lost it. I need help, okay? And when we say help, we're getting honest. And that's where we get honest and we acknowledge our sin and what we have done. There are two foundational choices upon which everything that God does in your life depend on. We're going to look at one of those tonight. The two choices are this. Choice to be honest, which is in this. The choice to be honest. God does not force you to be honest. Okay? Honesty is a choice. If you're not honest, God's not going to work in your heart. Okay? You don't have to be honest. All right? That's a choice. The second choice is the choice to believe. Nobody forces you to believe. Okay, that's a choice. Those are two choices that everything that God does in your life depends upon these two choices. Choice to be honest, choice to believe. They're like pillars. And everything that God does in our lives depend on choice to be honest, choice to believe. When we choose to be honest, that's where repentance comes. When we choose to believe, that's where faith comes. Without believing, we're not going to have faith. And if we choose to read God's word but not believe it, God's not going to work in our lives. Okay? His Spirit can convict us, can try to draw him to us, but if we're like, I'm not going to believe it, if we choose not to believe, God's not going to work. If we choose not to be honest, God's not going to work. Now, one day, everybody's going to get honest and everybody's going to believe. But right now, it's a choice, okay? I wonder tonight if you are choosing to be honest here, okay? What does that look like? What does that look like? It can be easy for us because we're in a place where sin is shameful. We don't want to do it. It can be easy for us to, when we sin, to cover it and to fake it. We're going to act like everything's okay. And we're just going to go on, kind of like David was doing with his sin with Bathsheba until Nathan the prophet came. David's going to act like everything's okay, and it wasn't. David is not living in honesty. He wasn't asking for help. You know what I see in this story when God sends Nathan to David? God wanted to help him, so he sends Nathan, okay? David wasn't saying, you know, I wish God would send somebody to help me through this because I feel guilty. I know I've sinned. No. David's going to go on. I know inside he is struggling. But God says, I want to help him. He sends Nathan to convict him. God loves us so much that when we sin, he sends, first of all, his Spirit convicts us. And sometimes we need the Spirit to work through somebody else and then to point out sin in our life. If God is convicting you of something, that's because he loves you. God is a merciful God that wants to give grace. When you think about Sodom and Gomorrah and how Lot and his wife and his two daughters were going to be rescued out of there, and they were the only four righteous ones in that city. It says this, and to me this is a great picture of God's mercy, of God's heart. The angel said, okay, you need to get out of here. And it says, while they lingered, like they weren't in a hurry to go, while they lingered, the angels grabbed Lot. There's two men that were angels, grabbed Lot and his wife and the other angel, one hand, the one daughter, the other daughter, and drug them out of the city. And then it says this phrase, the Lord being merciful unto them. You know, God wasn't like, okay, if you're going to linger here, fine, you're going to die in this. No, that's not how God is, okay? And here's David in his sin covering it. God's not like, fine, if that's how you're going to be, I'll find another king. No, that's not God's heart. God wants to give us help. But if we're not going to humble ourselves and we're going to refuse to be honest, we won't get help. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I would like to look at several passages of Scripture tonight of someone who, unfortunately, didn't ask for help. And we're going to learn something from this person tonight. And then we're going to see how we can apply this to us here. Matthew chapter 10, let's start at verse 1, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and I'm going to jump down a little bit. So we're in Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. And this is where Jesus calls his disciples, okay? Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And when he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's also called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, when we think of these disciples here, what an honor that Jesus called them to follow him. And when Jesus is going to establish the church, and we're going to look at this probably Sunday morning. When Jesus is looking at establishing the church, he calls people to help him, okay? You cannot do church on your own. We are members of a body. And Paul gets so specific when he talks about being members of a body that he gives a picture of our own body. As one of us in this body here, one of you would be like the hand. One of you is like an arm. One of you is like a foot, an ear, a nose. We're all different parts. Just last week, I was in New York City, got to interact with Jesse, who is from your congregation here, and I bless you as you all continue to be their sending church. They're doing a good work there, and I get the privilege to go out several times a year and teach at the Mission Training Center. That's a part of you. That's a part of the body. God has set up that we're members of a body. So when Jesus is going to establish his work, he calls these 12 men together here to work together. Now, in calling these, when we read verse 4, Judas Iscariot, which should betray him, which also betrayed him, we look at that and right away like, that's the bad guy in the group, right? And Jesus called him to fulfill Scripture. When Judas Iscariot was called, he wasn't the bad guy, okay? When Judas Iscariot answered the call to follow Jesus, he was a sincere follower of Jesus. In fact, when you do character studies on the different disciples, he is one with outstanding character, with outstanding qualifications. And in fact, when Jesus and his disciples, when their ministry had grown enough to where people are giving tithes or giving alms to them, they needed some organization, some structure. So they needed somebody to be the treasurer. So who did they pick? They picked Judas. I don't know how they picked him, but that's who they picked, okay? They said, Judas is going to be in charge of the money. Now, what type of qualities do you want in the person who's in charge of the money? Maybe I should say who's in charge of the money here, and they're the model for this, right? What are some qualities that you think of when you say, okay, we want you to be in charge of the church account?
Trustworthy.
Honest. Anything else?
Good with numbers.
Good with numbers. Mm-hmm. Dependable. Yes. I forgot the offering on top of the car and it blew off on the way home. I'm sorry. No, you want them dependable, responsible. You want them good with numbers. You know, what are zeros at the end anyways? You know, forget it, right? No, that would never work. Trustworthy. I think all those things describe what they look for when they said, Judas, you could be our treasurer, okay? So Judas accepts the job. Then let's just drop down to verse 5. Now look at this. These 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. When you think of that, that's power that they're sent out with, and that power sent out with to do these miracles was to bring people to belief in Jesus. And Judas was one of them. You ever look at Judas and say, you know what? He was one that was healing the sick, that was cleansing the lepers. You ever think about that? It seems like it was. This includes Judas, okay? Later on, let's just drop down to verse 16 when it says this. It says, but I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Too often we look at Judas like a wolf, but he's a sheep in the midst of wolves, okay? Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they're going to deliver you up to councils. They're going to scourge you in their synagogues. You're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, and take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it's going to be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. God's going to speak through you, Judas. And I think he said amen, just like Peter. And he ministered, just like the rest. Now, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. Let's look at John chapter 12. And this is jumping us ahead about 3 years from where Jesus called the disciples here. So we're going to John 12. And this is the Passover. So this is after Lazarus has already been raised from the dead. That happens in John 11. So now we're in John 12, and this is just before the Passover. So that's where we're going to come in at verse 1 of John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary. Now, just think about this. When you picture Jesus sitting at the table, the disciples there, and Lazarus is there, who was dead for 4 days, like, what type of a testimony is that? People came to mourn for him, and now he's back from the dead. And when you sit down with Lazarus, it'd be just like, wow. But then you look at Jesus, who called him out, and it's like, wow, wow. And that's where they're at here, okay? There they made him a supper. Martha served. Lazarus one that sat at the table with him. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which would betray him. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, what's 300 pence? That's a year's wages, okay? So for all of you working people here, just take what you make in a year, and that's what Mary spent on anointing Jesus' feet. That was a big gift. 300 pence isn't equal to $300, okay? It's like a year's wages. Judas looks at that and he says, why wasn't that ointment sold and the money given to the poor? Huh. You know, what she did, that seemed really nice to Jesus there, but how many poor could you feed with a year's worth of wages? A lot. Now, why does Judas say this? Because he cares for the poor? No. The next verse says it, answers that question for us. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and bare what was put therein. Now, what? This he said, not that he cared for the poor. So when Judas says, why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? He's saying that out loud to everybody there. What do you think James, John, and Peter thought? Huh, there's Peter. That's why he's our treasurer. He's thinking about the poor. He's good with numbers. Look at all that we could have fed the poor with this, right? Judas isn't being honest. What he wants to give them the impression is that he cares about the poor. But what's motivating him to say, why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor? Is that if it would have been sold and the money given to the poor, it would have first came into the treasury, to the bag, and he could have kept some out of that. Now, verse 6 says this, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. Now, why did Jesus call a thief to be his disciple? Why do they pick a thief and said, hey, you're a thief, you be the treasurer? Okay, Jesus didn't call a thief, and they didn't pick the thief to be the treasurer. So how does he get there? Scripture doesn't say when he got there. It just, one time, he was tempted, and he sinned. One time, Judas has the bag, and they didn't do QuickBooks back then. I don't know how they did their accounting system, but it was just right there in the bag, and he had it. Maybe his wife says, honey, I need some money to feed the children. I don't know what he needed the money for, but one time Judas was tempted to take money from the bag. And so what did he do? He took it. Now, Judas isn't a thief, but wow, he could use some money. I'm sure whatever Judas did before he started following Jesus, he didn't have a lot of time to continue doing that. So how is he getting his income? It's probably a little more difficult now. Maybe Judas decided just to borrow the money from the bag, huh? I don't think that's a far-out idea. Scripture doesn't say. I do know this, that the first time Judas took money, it bothered him. He took money and maybe he was going to pay it back, but he never did. And then later on, he's tempted again. And this is what happened when we don't get honest and we don't ask for help. We continue in our struggle. Okay? We continue in the struggle. Judas is tempted again. Nobody's looking. He takes some more. And now, 3 years after having followed Jesus, now, so he's been a thief for less than 3 years, but 3 years into following Jesus and being a part of his ministry here, he looks at this and like, wow, that would have been a lot of money. I could have really used a lot from there. And he's bold enough to say, why wasn't this sold and the money given to poor? That kind of ruined the moment there. You know, this is the moment of worship. Why wasn't that sold and the money given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared about the poor, but that he was a thief. What Judas should have said is, why wasn't that sold and the money given to the poor? Because I'm a thief and I take money out of the bag and I would have got a lot out of that. Why didn't he say that? That would have been the truth. But see, when we cover our sin, we start to care less about the truth and we care more about image, what people think, which really goes against humility. Because humility is we have nothing to hide. We're just honest people. We're going to be humble. Pride's a loss of reality. We care about our image. That's where Judas is. He's caring about his image. That's who he is. Now, let's go down to, let's turn a page in your Bible to John 13. I want us to look at this about Judas yet tonight. And by the way, you know, I told you I really don't know much about your church. I am not supposing that there's any Judases in here. However, there could easily be someone in here who is not following these three things. So that's why we're looking at this tonight. In John chapter 13, we have the story of the Last Supper. And you know how the story went? Again, we know the end of the story, so we kind of see this through the end of the story type of a lens. But we got to look at this as the other disciples did. The John 13, verse 21 says, when Jesus had washed their feet, had spent this time there with them, they had the Last Supper, it says, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified, saying, verily, verily, I say to you, one of you shall betray me. Now, when we read that, we're like, everybody's like, Judas, right there. Okay, that's not how it went. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they looked at each other and they had no idea who it is. Because, you know, they're the 12 disciples. They've been following Jesus. None of them is going to betray him. And it said, they looked at each other and began to say, who, me? Is this me? John said, is it me? Peter, is it me? They're all saying, who could it be? They have no idea. When you practice long enough putting on a front and covering your sin, you can get really good at it. So good at it that those closest you can have no idea. That's what Judas has done. The disciples didn't look at Judas and like, yep, we knew it was you. No, they had no idea, okay? And in fact, when Jesus said, it's the one that I'm going to give this bread to, and then he gives it to Judas, they still don't pick up on it. Because Jesus later then dismisses Judas. He says, Judas, what you need to do, go ahead and go do it. In a sense, drawing him, bringing him to a decision. You make a decision. I'm confident Jesus looked at Judas with compassionate eyes. Maybe Judas will say, I can't. But he didn't. He left. And when he left, the other disciples like, well, he's got the bag. He's in charge, you know, of preparation for the Passover. So that's why he's dismissed. They still don't know that what Judas is up to. When Judas betrays Jesus, how does he do it? He greets him with their customary greeting, greets him with a kiss, hail, master, and then slips off. I think Judas thought he could do this one just like he had done all the rest. All he needed to do was lead the soldiers, the religious leaders, lead them to Jesus, and then slip off. They take him. He gets his 30 pieces of silver, and then he's going to continue being a fake. I don't think Judas has turned on Jesus. He's just in a sin that he can't get out of. Judas, it says later on in Scripture, when he saw that Jesus was going to be crucified, when he realized that he was condemned, it says in Matthew 27, that he repented himself. Like, I think he just thought Jesus could get away, that it wouldn't happen. Jesus had escaped every other time. He can get his money and things are going to be fine. And when he realized this, he takes the money back. That's a huge sign that Judas is sorry about what he did. He takes the money back to give to the chief priest. And the chief priest said, that's money for blood. We don't have that. And they give it back to him. Judas goes, throws in the temple, and goes off and hangs himself. A sad, sad story of one of the most gifted disciples. And I can tell you why it happened. Because when he sinned, he didn't get honest. He didn't say help. He didn't humble himself. Okay? In the church, there are times when we sin. And like Judas, like David, sin's not popular here. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that? I'm reminded of a story in the Old Testament, to me, that illustrates too often what people do. And I want to tell you that story because this is what Judas did. Okay, there's a story, and I believe it's in 2 Kings chapter 6, where it says Elisha and the sons of the prophets, so they're young prophets who were studying under Elisha, and they came to Elisha and they said, Elisha, the place that we're living in, it's too small for us. We want to add on. And Elisha says, go for it. You can add on. So, you know, we want to go down by the Jordan River. We're going to cut down trees, and we're going to add on to the place we're staying. And Elisha says, you can do it. And they said, well, Elisha, would you come with us? So Elisha comes with them. So he goes down with them. They go down by the Jordan River, and they're going to cut down the trees to come back to add on to their dormitory where these sons of the prophets, these young prophets, stay. And it says this in 2 Kings chapter 6. As one of the young men is chopping down his tree with his axe, he's chopping down his tree. As he's doing this, his axe head flies off and goes in the Jordan River. And immediately when it flies off, it says that this young prophet says, alas, master, which means help. Help, master, I lost it. Now, who's master? It's Elisha. So he's talking to Elisha. You know, maybe Elisha had one of these chairs along, or, you know, I don't know. They obviously didn't have Elisha come down there to cut down a tree for him. They just wanted him with him, which I think is kind of neat. So there he is. He says, help, master, I lost it. And Elisha says, well, where'd it go? He says, you know, right there. It was in the Jordan River. They're cutting down the trees by the Jordan River. He says, right there. He says, here, get me a stick. He gets him a stick. He throws it in. The axe head floats. And he says, take it up. And he takes it up, he puts it back on his axe handle, he can finish cutting down his tree, and that night when he goes back to their dormitory, he can return his axe to the owner, no problem, right? You see, what bothered this young man so much was not just that he lost the axe head, was that it was borrowed. And you don't borrow somebody's axe and return just the handle, okay? That's not going to go over. So he's got to bring this back. Help, master, I lost it. It's borrowed. I wonder if in this congregation, when somebody loses their way, do we know how to say, help, I lost it? You see, in this story, this young prophet got help. Do you know why? He humbled himself enough to say, you know what? I lost it. He's honest. And he says, I need help. Help, master, I lost it. What if this young prophet, after the axe head goes in there, he would right away looked around. Did anybody see it happen? What if he would have worried about his image? You know, there's these other young prophets there. They're cutting down their trees, and they're going to get done before me. There's no way I can find this in here. But none of them saw it. And nobody's too close for me. I could position myself in a way that nobody would know I lost it. He still has the handle. And he could have continued to swing and hit on that tree. And everybody else, including Elisha sitting down nearby or wherever he was, and these other prophets, they could look over there and they say, wow, he's just going for it. And he would be. You can keep going through the motions even after you lost it, right? That's what Judas did. Judas continued to go through the motions even after he lost it, and nobody knew until it was too late for him. If this young prophet would have worried about what others thought, would have worried that, you know what, till I try to find it, these guys are going to beat me. I've got to keep up my image. I've got to keep up my progress. I don't have time for help. Surely if I beat long enough on the tree, it's going to come down. If he would have done this type of thing, you know, I make sure nobody gets close. I can keep going through the motions. Nobody's going to know. You know, you guys smile at that because that's crazy. And it would have been. That's why he didn't do it. And yet Christians today in the church will sin, and they'll do exactly what I just said he didn't do. You sin, and you look around, and nobody knows. So you're just going to continue to go through the motions. You're going to keep coming to church. You're going to keep worshiping. You're going to keep raising your hands in worship. You're going to keep praising God. And you're going to act like nothing happened, like nothing happened, because sin's shameful. And what will people think of me if they know I sinned? So we act like nothing happened. You can do that, and you can get away with it for a long time, unfortunately. And you know whose responsibility it is when we sinned? I think this story is a great picture. When the young prophet lost it, he didn't look around and say, well, who's looking after me? Who's my accountability partner? No, he took it on himself. Help, I lost it. And he got help. Can you imagine how Judah's story would read if the first time he took money from the bag, he would have come back to the next time to the meeting and he said, guys, help, I lost it. I took money from the bag and I feel guilty. We would have a totally different story on Joseph. On Judas. If he had said, help, help, I've lost it. Or what if when he was tempted and maybe he wrestled with justified, I'm just going to borrow the money. You know, my wife needs it or whatever reason, I'm just going to borrow it. What if he would have said, I'm going to make myself accountable. I'm going to tell somebody. Peter, I'm borrowing some money from the bank. I just want you to know. Okay, Peter probably said, no, you're going to ask John. John's nicer, right? John, I'm borrowing some money from the bag. Is that okay? Sure. Next week, John sees Judas. Judas, did you put it back? But he kept a secret. Secrets destroy. David tried to keep a secret. He got help. We know him as a man after God's own heart. Because he acknowledged, I've sinned. When he was confronted then, he confessed his sin, and he got God's grace. Judas never confessed. He continued to go through the motions. And today, brothers and sisters, there are so many sad stories where men and women, young people in our churches, aren't confessing their sins. What the devil tells you when you fall is it's going to be shameful if you humble yourself, you ask for help, and you get honest. That's not the shameful part. The shameful part is when we continue to go through the motions when we've lost our way. You see, when Joshua and the children of Israel defeated Jericho, and then they went on to the small city of Ai and couldn't defeat him. And Joshua's like, oh, God, what's going on? We can't even stand before the little town of Ai. And what are the other nations going to say about us? They're going to destroy us. And God, what about your great name? And God says, get up. There's sin in the camp. You can't stand before your enemies with sin in the camp. Huh. Joshua didn't know there was sin in the camp. I wonder today how much sin in the church affects the church. We're members of each other. And sin, you know, if we look at the church as being a body, could it be when there's sin, if it's like there's an infection? And if we're going to try to cover the infection, and it affects the whole body. And in Achan's sin with Israel then, it affected the whole nation there. And when they dealt with the sin, then Israel could have victory. A church will not be victorious if they continue to cover sin. So my question for you tonight is this. Is there something in your life that you're covering, that you're hiding, and you need to take care of? You know, as I pondered and prayed about speaking about church, this is where I felt like we need to start. Because if a church isn't a place people humble themselves and ask for help and are honest, there's not a lot you're going to do well here. For this to happen in this church, first of all, we've got to be humble people who are honest enough to say help when I've lost my way. I think the church also needs to be a place where we're not expecting performance and perfection. We want honesty, and we're going to walk with each other when we've fallen. And our goal isn't when somebody falls, we're going to find a way to discipline them and to make a show of this because we don't want this to happen again. Oh, we don't want it to happen again. But all of us have sinned, and we all need grace. And the goal in any church discipline is restoration, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. The goal is to restore. God wants to restore. So when somebody falls, this church needs to be a place where it's okay to say, I need help. And the church isn't going to say, we're going to put you out because you sin. No, we're going to gather around you. We're going to help you because we want you to walk in victory. That's how God looks at it. I want you to walk in victory. And where people need to be put out is when they're saying they won't humble themselves. They walk in pride. You see, the humble get grace. God says he gives grace to the humble. Those who are proud, God resists. That gives us a clue on how to deal with sin in the church. If there's pride and it won't be confessed, then there needs to be discipline. Maybe there needs to be putting out. But if somebody's humble and says, I need help, and they're being honest, that's when the church has said, okay, we're going to work with you. We're going to gather around you. We want to help you. We want you to walk in victory. And I think that was Jesus' heart for Judas. But he never humbled himself and said, help, help. David humbled himself. I've sinned. And he got help. I wonder tonight, is God speaking to your heart about anything? A good rule to live by, I believe, is we don't keep secrets, okay? Secrets, sins destroy us. Now, we're Christians here. We don't want to sin, okay? So you may say to yourself, well, I don't have any secret sins because everything I've done, I've confessed to God. So let me just take it a step farther. Let me just define the secret thing here, okay? Secret confession. I'm not good with that. I don't think that. In fact, private confession sets you up to be a repeat offender. Well, we can confess our sins to God, and you can do that in private, and God hears you, and God forgives you. Then what do you do when you come to the body? It's under the blood. I don't need to tell anybody. That's fine. Okay? But what happens if it happens again? You know what? I probably need help. When we keep our confession private and we don't share with our brotherhood, I've sinned, I've asked God to forgive me, but I just want you to know, if we don't do that, you know what happens? We're worried about an image, and we portray that, you know, I've got it together and I'm fine, and then you should have it together and you should be fine. And at church, we're all going to be fine. Now, a church should be a place where people are honest. And when they need help, when they've lost their way, they say it, right? If we always keep our confession private and nobody else knows, we don't get help, right? If and James addresses this in James chapter 5. He says, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you can be healed. There is amazing power that happens when we go public in our confession. I think back to the story in 2 Kings is a great picture. While this has nothing to do with sin, when the young man lost the axe, said, help, I lost it, he got help. And I think when God's children say, help, I lost it, we get help. We get help because, first of all, it takes humility to say, I've lost it. Who gets grace? The humble. So we humble ourselves. We ask for help. That's where the body can come alongside of us. That's where there can be accountability. God works in honest hearts. That's where repentance comes from. Maybe the reason that private confession sets up to be repeat offender is because we give in to pride. I don't want anybody to know, so I'm not going to get honest. I'm not going to tell. And God resists the proud. Tonight, if you're here and God is reminding you of a situation, of something you've done, something you have a relationship you got into, whatever it may be. God's reminding you of something, almost like when Elisha said, where is it? Where's the axe head? He's like, it's right there. We ask for God's Spirit to move here tonight as we prayed ahead of time. And if God's Spirit is saying, right there, you did something that you didn't tell anybody, and it may be under the blood already, but why not just tell somebody? Then you should do that tonight. Okay? When a church is made up of people who are humble, who ask for help, and are honest, you have a healthy brotherhood. And I don't think there's anything that can replace that. In fact, that is just so foundational. So this is what we're going to do tonight in bringing this message to a close. I'm going to pray, and then rather than give a public invitation, and I don't know what you as a church are accustomed to, but rather than do that, I'm going to have us, after prayer, just stand and get in groups of three, four, maybe five, and you're just going to share with that group what God was speaking to your heart about tonight, okay? And we will do that, and you can share together, and if God spoke to your heart and says, you know what, there's something I need to confess, then you can confess to that group, okay? And then if somebody in your group has a confession, then you pray for them, and good things can happen right there. If nobody in your group didn't have something that they needed to confess, you still can say, here's what God was speaking to me about. This isn't just for when we fall. This is a way of life. This is something that we need to say, this is what I want to live by. So you share, whether you need to confess or whether you say, you know, this is what God was reminding me. This was a new thought for me, and you share it with your group, and then you can pray together, and we're going to do that. And then when your group is done, then you can consider yourself dismissed, if that's okay. Is that all right? So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, come to the name of Jesus. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for a congregation who has a heart for you, who love you, who are serving you, who want to build each other up. And Father, I'm confident that this congregation doesn't want to have any Judas here, those who are putting on a front and yet who really are desperately needing your grace inside. Father, I'm confident that my brothers and sisters here want to walk in victory. And as a church, they want to reach the lost. I heard the leaders say that earlier tonight. They want to reach out here. And how do we do that? And Father, it just starts with keeping ourselves pure within the church. So God, just speak to hearts tonight. Just speak. And I just pray that there would be an openness here and an honesty. So God, may you just speak and may you receive glory tonight. And I pray that everyone, it would just be impressed on their heart, the need to walk in humility, in honesty, to be quick to say, help, I need help, when they've struggled, when they've fallen, when they've lost their way. So God, you just speak, and I pray that our sharing time together would be strengthening for the body, it would be freeing for the members, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's all stand together and just get in turn and get in groups. You can do this however you want. At least three, four, not more than five can get in a group. And if you want your children to stay right there in your group, however you want to do it. But let's turn and get in groups. And if you want to get out into the aisle, do that. Share with your group something that God spoke to your heart about, and then pray together. And when that's done, you can consider yourself dismissed, okay? So let's go ahead and do that. Make sure everybody gets in a group. We can do men with men, or you can do just right together. It can be couples. Let's maybe do couples together in here. We got youth guys there, some youth ladies over there, that type of thing. Depending on what, if there's something that needs to be shared, it may be fitting for you to share woman with woman, man with man, and you would just want to request that, then that could be healthy to do that. So,
Number 320. 320. Jesus paid it all. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. I hear the Savior say, Lord, that your blood is sufficient for all of our needs. Thank you that it's sufficient to cleanse and sanctify of every sin that we've ever committed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, that we can find our completeness in you. Thank you, Lord, that one day when we stand before your throne, our plea, Jesus paid it all, will be the perfect plea. It'll be the only plea that carries any weight. It'll be the only right plea, but it will be more than enough to say that Jesus paid it all and my faith is in him. I've trusted in him and he has been my Savior. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, let that become more and more of a reality in our lives. Help us to see the absolute completeness of the sacrifice on the cross. Hallelujah. Take us further into that reality, Lord, into that relationship with you. And let our love for you be further advanced as we see the greatness of who you are and what you've done on the cross. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. May it never become an old story to us, but may it be ever new and fresh, exciting and glorious to us, oh God. May it never become boring to us, Father. Lord, let it be ever fresh and new to us. Lord, you are worthy of all the praise and honor and glory. We magnify your name tonight. Praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, and I pray if there's anyone here tonight that has not seen or recognized the greatness of your sacrifice, that has not recognized that you are Lord, that has not given their lives to you, Lord, would you reveal yourself to them tonight? And Lord, if there are those here that need to come back, Lord, if there's repentance needed, as we heard about last night, I pray, Lord, that you would give humility, that you would give honesty, Lord, that you would help us to ask, Lord, for help. Lord, we need you. We need you. And I pray that you would minister again to us here tonight. We commit ourselves to you. We commit the rest of this service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Praise the Lord. Wow, as we sang that last song, just recognizing that that song becomes more precious the older I get. And as I think of just even last evening, just thinking of things that God is so patient. God is so long-suffering. And if he didn't pay for yesterday's sin, he didn't pay for him 20 years ago. Like, God is continuously, he restores us on a daily basis. He paid it all. Thank you, Jesus. What an excitement tonight that we can be here tonight, washed clean by the blood of Jesus from the sin and selfishness on a regular basis. Praise the Lord. I kept thinking of that phrase today. Where did you lose it? It's right there. Right there. And I guess just thinking of that different times throughout the day and talking a little this morning, we had my wife just different things. Where did we lose it? And we're able to go and ask God right there. Are we honest with ourselves this evening? Have we been honest? Or are we just okay with, no, I'm okay, I've been okay, and I'm continuing to be okay. We have to recognize the Bible says, if we say we have not sinned, we're a liar. God has given us his spirit to convict us of sin and to draw us to him. But what a blessing. Again tonight, Rick, welcome. Tonight again, you can make your way up here. I want to pray for you before we get started. But yeah, just as we give our attention to Rick, let's recognize that the Lord speaks and he sends prophets at times. I appreciated that thought. That God's heart is, he loves us so much that he would not just let us go, but he actually sends people into our lives like, amen. Amen. You're the one. Praise God. Lord, tonight we just bless you. We thank you for the blood of Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. Father, we also thank you that the Holy Spirit is a comfort to us and that he can speak to us and he can bring us just the truth at different times throughout the day, Father. We thank you for that. I pray tonight as Rick is sharing, we just ask, Father, for an unveiling of your truth to us in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 God bless you.
Good evening. It is a blessing to be here, and that was a blessing worshiping together. Wow. It would be really lonely, and it would be really difficult to try to do church by yourself, huh? Could you? You know, when I read of people who were locked up in prison for their faith, and they were the only ones in there, I think there are times where God gives grace, and you got to do church by yourself. But for those of us that have the privilege to gather together, it is a privilege, and that's what church is about. We're going to You know, as we're singing, I got excited. I just want to preach, but I'm going to teach tonight. And I'm excited about what we're going to look at, because I believe that, I don't know if it's fair for me to say more than ever, but in my lifetime, the local churches are under attack. And when local churches struggle, often Christians become disillusioned, okay? And so we're going to look at the church tonight, some key parts about that. I want to, before I get into this, I want to mention a little bit of our resources out there, and this isn't as a sales pitch, it's as an encouragement for tools, okay? Because we're going to talk about church and discipleship and training, and one of the visions of Sold Out Ministries is to provide resources. So I just want to highlight a few of them out there. I mentioned that last week I was in New York City. Every LTO, long-term orientation, they have me teach a morning on spiritual warfare. And what I do is I actually teach four sessions from this. Thank you, sir. I appreciate that. This is a series titled We Win. It's an 8-session series on spiritual warfare. Many of our Anabaptist churches don't talk a lot about spiritual warfare. It's probably because there's pretty two distinct ditches, okay? And we don't want to be in either one of them, but sometimes we end up not talking about it. Scripture says we are in a battle, okay? Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Too often in the church, we're wrestling with flesh and blood with each other. But we're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And what Paul does there in Ephesians chapter 6 is he introduces our defensive armor. But in another place, Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to God through this pulling down of strongholds. What are our weapons? Do you know what your weapons are? And do you know how to use them? Most people think of spiritual weapons as one weapon, and that's the weapon of resisting, okay? And so anytime you have a problem, you resist. What happens when you have a problem with a brother or sister in the church and you resist them? You know, just like for the, how many of you like to hunt? Okay, depending on what you hunt, it varies on the weapon you take, right? If you're hunting doves, you don't take your 30-06. If you're hunting whitetail, you don't take your BB gun. But those are all different weapons that we use, right? Scripture talks about 5 weapons and specific times when to use them. And this is a part of what we teach in this series. This is 8 sessions. They're all about 20 to 25 minutes each. This study guide, again, goes with the CD, which is just the audio, or a DVD, which is a live recording that we did about 3 years ago. And then you can take notes from that. Another series, this is actually my most requested one, is Try the Spirits. There is so much done today, and this is another one where we tend to get in ditches. There's so much done today in the name of the Spirit. And a lot of it isn't, okay? There's so much done where people give freedom to the flesh, and they call it, they say they're following the Spirit. You know, the Spirit, or you know what the Spirit and the Word say? They say we're to crucify the flesh. And anytime I declare freedom to my flesh, I'm not following the Holy Spirit at all. We're supposed to be free in our spirit. We definitely need the Holy Spirit. We need to follow the Holy Spirit. Do you know the Holy Spirit? Do you know how he's going to lead you? This series talks about that. This is 4 messages, each about 40, 45 minutes long, where we teach on, the first one is Try the Spirits from 1 John 4. There's 3 tests from there. How do you know if it's the Spirit of God? The second one is the spirit of this world. Deception is going to come from within, Scripture says. So what does that look like? We talk about that. And then Session 3 is signs and wonders. Did you know that in Revelation it says that in the last days, the number one way the enemy is going to deceive is through miracles? I've had Anabaptist church leaders tell me, you know what we need today? We need more miracles in our churches. When you ask for that, you're asking for something that the enemy can and does do to deceive. So let's go to the other ditch and say there's no more miracles today. No, that's not true. God still does miracles. But what is the purpose of miracles throughout Scripture? What is the purpose? So we talk about that in session three. The last one is called walking in the Spirit, and we look at what it means to walk in the Spirit. Let me just say this. I think the number one thing that the Holy Spirit convicts us or leads us in doing, a sign of a Spirit-filled person, is somebody who evangelizes. Their heart is for God and to reach the lost. So those are two sessions out there. Our newest series that we just did last fall's Leadership Lessons by Heroes of Faith. This is an 11-session series on leadership that has, again, goes with the DVD back there. Talk about defining leadership, why people follow you, and then we just take leaders from Scripture and look at them. And this is like a 25-minute session, so it works good for small group studies. Those are all filmed outside of not a sold-out youth conference. I know some of you youth were at sold-out. This was just our past year's one. This is available back there on DVD. Also, all of these are available on audio download on our website. So our video download. Sorry, not just audio, video download on our website. DVDs are getting out of date, right? And we're slowly printing less and less, so you can get those things on our website. This is this last series, 2019. We did a series titled I Will, four commitments that put the radical back in our Christianity. I will worship, I will wait, I will work, I will witness, as well as others out there. Help yourself to those. I have two books. Christian Aid published this one, Created with Purpose. This one addresses the roles of men and women and talk about marriage. I wrote this while we were living in Thailand, the country that does the most surgeries for sex change in the world. I did a lot of writing at a coffee shop where I was served by a male who was transgender and trying to be a female. That happens all the time over there. Why did God create us male and female? What's the purpose of that? So this book is available out there. And then my second book, Run to Win, What's It Mean to Serve God with All Your Heart? This one's also out there. And then one other thing that I want to mention, Daryl Weaver and I do this together, just because of our burden for the churches, is we do the Impact Communication Conference. And this is a 3.5-day training in communication. So God has called us as Christians to be the messengers, right? And I believe the greater the value of the message, the greater the need to deliver it well. So how do we deliver well? This is something that Daryl and I teach, and then everybody that comes is put in a small speech group, and you give opportunity to practice what you learn. So these flyers are back there. Help yourself to them. We have one more conference this year. It's in Sugar Creek, Ohio, June 7 to 10. So we still have spots available. If that's something you'd like to do, feel free to ask me, but we'd love to have you come if that's something we could do. Now, those resources are back there, are completely donation basis. And if it's something that you would like to have and you're low on funds, please take them free, okay? If there's somebody you say, I wish they would hear this message, take it as a gift, give it to them. Any of that stuff out there, Sold Out Ministries' heart is to get our resources out there. So if anything you'd like to have, help yourself. And as I mentioned, you can go our website up here, soldoutministries.org. Everything is there, except it's not donation basis on the website. So you can take it free tonight, but if you wait, you can. Anyways, so those are out there. Help yourself to any of those. Tonight, we're going to look at church, the origin and keynotes of the church. So when you think of church, if you were to define church, how would you define church? Let's do this. Since all of you are to be participants, not observers, I want you to turn to the person next to you and give them your definition of church. Okay? What's the word church mean? All right? Turn to the person next to you and you tell them what it means. Okay? No worry. I'm not going to make everybody speak. I'll give opportunity for a few of you. But you tell the person next to you, what do you think church means? Well, what do you think of when you think of the word church? Okay? Go ahead, don't be shy.
Thank you.
Okay, I'd like to hear from a few of you. So I'm going to say, what did you hear, or what comes to your mind when you think of church?
My wife and I looked at each other, and we both at the same time said, "A place where we get encouraged."
Place we get encouraged. Good. That's a great description of church. Good. Someone else.
Koinonia. Fellowship.
Okay. Fellowship. Yes. Very good. I'm sorry? Okay, an openness of sharing hearts. Good.
Christ's bride.
Christ's bride, yes. Okay, body of believers that care for each other well. Very good. Someone over here, don't let them get all the answers.
A growing thing.
Say it again.
A growing thing.
Okay. Okay, a growing thing, yeah. Yeah, good, good. That's good. A place where God's heart for the world is being cultivated. Very good. Yeah.
Family.
Yes. Yes. It's a family.
Place
very
where
good.
Disciples are made.
Yes. Place where disciples are made. Yes. Over here. Okay. Yes. Where two or three are gathered together. Yeah.
Place where people get fed and then sent out.
Okay. Amen. That's all very good. Very good. All very, very much in line. All positive definitions of church. That's good. That's very good. Church defined, I'll give you a couple definitions here. Of or belonging to the Lord is one definition. Of or belonging to the Lord. It also means, and this comes from the Greek word ecclesia, called out, okay? We've been called out. So that's the Greek word, and that the word ecclesia soon became distinctly a Christian word, okay? It was those that were called out. Although it did have its own pre-Christian term, it was like an assembly where they would call people together. So the ecclesia is the called out of those that are followers of Jesus Christ. The pre-history, and just for a few more thoughts on this here, the pre-Christian history, it was a theocratic democracy, which means this. This is the idea that it gave, okay? It is a society of those who are free. And I'm just reading this up here. But always conscious that their freedom springs from obedience to their king. And as Brother Shirk was sharing in our worship and just talked about tonight, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our love for God is going to be expressed by obedience, okay? So that goes in line with this definition here. Always conscious that our freedom springs from obedience to the king. Okay? Now, this can be difficult to get a hold of. We're not talking legalism by any means. Okay? Legalism separates love and obedience and champions love. The opposite is antinomianism, which separates love and obedience and champions, I said legalism separates love and obedience, champions obedience. It should be obedience. Legalism champions obedience. You got to do, you got to obey to be loved. You got to obey to be in good standing with God. And they champion obedience. Separating love and obedience, champion obedience. Okay? Antinomianism separates love and obedience, championing love. There's no need for any moral law. We just love each other. We just love God. And it doesn't matter what you do. Okay, so they separate love and obedience, championing love, just love, that's a ditch. Separating love and obedience, championing obedience, that becomes legalism, that's a ditch. Scripture never separates love and obedience. It goes hand in hand. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? If you love me, keep my commandments. So a society of those who are free, but are conscious that our freedom springs from our obedience to the king. Did you know that all of us here serve someone? You either serve the flesh or you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And freedom, true freedom, comes in knowing Jesus Christ, and we're able to walk in freedom as we follow him. When I go against what he has laid out as best for us, I'm not going to be free. So that's why I like this definition for us up here, okay? Now, I'm going to take this term, the called out, ecclesia, and look at it throughout the New Testament, okay? So adopted by Jesus. And here's where we have it being adopted by Jesus in Matthew 16:18. The name ecclesia or church is first used there. So, and I'm just going to read you this, some of these things up here that we have, okay? So it's applied to the Christian society by Jesus himself, and it was on the benediction of Peter when he said, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's a designation with roots in the Old Testament teaching where the messianic expectation of Israel had already been made familiar. But now it's clear that Jesus is going to be rejected by the Jews. He's not doing things the way they had. And so he says this in response to Peter. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. And he used the word ecclesia. When he says, upon this rock, Peter had just made the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that's where Jesus uses this term. Now, again, just a few more thoughts for us. The adoption of this name church doesn't apply abandonment from what was taught before in the Old Testament or other places. The kingdom of heaven and the church are often used synonymous, okay, as interchangeable. Let's continue. In the Gospels, so apart from the passage that I just mentioned, in the Gospels we have this. The word ecclesia occurs on one other occasion in Matthew 18, and that's right here in Matthew 18 where he says this. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Okay? And if he shall neglect to hear it, and tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be as a heathen and a publican. So that's the only other time in the gospel, apart from where Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church. That's the only other place in the gospels where the term ecclesia is used. Okay? So it was a new term as it's coming in. Now, let me go, actually, I'll put this up here yet, too. So immediate following the verses, there's the promise, where two or three are gathered. And we had a sister say, where two or three are at. And that's a blessing, where two or three are. Don't forget that. Because a common, I don't know, say deception or push today is for us to be independent. I don't need the church. I have Jesus right here, okay? I'm not two or three. I'm a member. And when we get away from gathering like this, we lose something. There's a reason, he says, where two or three are gathered, I'm in the midst of them. Why didn't he say, when you call out to me, I'm in the midst of you? He is. He's with me. He's with you wherever you go. But something happens when there's two or three gathered. Okay? That's church. I'm not the church. I still remember we were singing and giving out tracts in the streets of St. George's, Grenada, back when we were there as a family. And I was kind of on the end of the group there as we were singing. And an elderly brother came up near me and started talking a little bit and asking some questions. And so I answered his questions, dialogue, and I could tell by the scripture he was quoting and the things he was saying that, and this guy is obviously a Christian, or at least he knows his Bible. So I said, and he'd ask where we're at. You know, what church are you from? I said, we're from the Laura Mennonite Church up in Pedmonton. Oh, okay. And then I said, what church are you a part of? And his response was, church? I ain't need no church. I had a church right here. I thought, well, if he's a believer, he has Jesus within him. Okay, so I'm not going to argue that. But I went home and said, okay, I'm going to dig into this. So I was just a young preacher, and I'm going to dig into this. And you know what? He's wrong. I'm not the church. I'm a member of the body. and where two or three are gathered. It's easier to do things by myself because then I don't have to submit to anybody. And my vote always wins. Okay? That's easy. The commands for church, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You can't flesh out what God calls us to do if you take yourself out of church. I'm going to do it myself. So, I like this. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Okay? And continuing this word, ecclesia. So, this is what Christ already had spoken to Peter. And it showed that it's conceived of, I'd rather look up here, right? Okay. The word showed it conceived of the church as a society possessing powers of self-government in which questions of discipline were to be decided by the collective judgment of the members. So a church does have power. You can make decisions. And you may do it different than a church down the road. And that's okay. Okay? You know something that I find in Scripture? There are very few methods given. All the principles that we need. And we've got to apply them. We've got to say, okay, what is the best application method of these principles? And the church, you as a church, get to flesh that out here. Okay? Now, let's go to the church in Acts. Okay, let's look at how the word church was used in Acts. Now, let me say this before we look at this concept. We should not go to the book of Acts to get our doctrine. The book of Acts gets used very divisively. Is there any other book of the Bible that churches are named after more than Acts? Okay? And we want to be like the early church. And so, we go to Acts. You know what the book of Acts is? It's a record of the Acts of the Apostles. And here's why you don't go to the book of Acts to get your doctrine. You'll be confused. Does the Holy Spirit come before you're baptized or after? Depends which chapter you read. Okay? Do you have everything in common here, like they did early in Acts? Or do you all have a little bit of individualism where you're able to have your own savings or checking account? And how do you do it? If you champion the book of Acts, if you take your doctrine out of the book of Acts, you get confused. Because even the early church was finding its way. And while they did have everything in common for a while, they moved away from that. What we need to do is we get our doctrine completely out of Scripture, but we need to look at how the epistles, how they're teaching it. The book of Acts is very important. We need it there, but it can be divisive. It can be confusing if you pull something out of Acts and don't compare it to what was taught throughout the New Testament. That's what I mean by that, okay? Don't throw out the book of Acts. We need it. But don't build a doctrine out of Acts alone. Very divisive, okay? And that's enough on that. Now, let's see how the term ecclesia was used in Acts, okay? In the book of Acts, it came to be the regular designation of a group of believers, okay? First, in the local sense to denote the body of Christians in a particular place, as in the church in Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, the church at Corinth, Caesarea, different places like this, okay? So first in the local sense, and then in the universal sense. And this is an important concept for us to understand about church. You as a body right here are a church, okay? This is a local church, and the commands of Scripture, you can say, okay, we're going to apply that for us here. But you as a church here are not the only church. This is a local body, a part of the universal bride. So there's two different ways that the word church is used in Scripture. One, in the local sense, which we've got to understand it then, and then also in the universal sense. Anytime a church tells you, you need to be a part of our local body to be a part of the body of Christ, then don't join them, okay? That's pride. We've got it figured out, and nobody else does. There's not a church out there like that, okay? We need to, in humility, acknowledge we are a body. We're doing our best to follow the Word of God and point people to Jesus Christ. And you know what? Most times you could say this. The church down the road, they're also local body, and they're trying to point people to Jesus Christ. We're not against them, but this is how we're going to flesh it out. And in heaven, we're all going to be able to get together and understand it, all those who are truly born again, and then we're going to see how much we were wrong and how this was right or however that may be. But when we say you've got to be a part of our church to be a part of the body of Christ, that's pride, okay? Because we are a part of the universal bride. There is no way, and it's important that we understand the two different uses of the terms. There is no way that if you would just say, well, the word church means the universal bride of Christ. If that's what it means, and that there's no power given to the local body, then it's impossible to carry out the commands of Christ. How are you going to submit one to another in the universal sense? That don't work. Okay? The local body, the ecclesia, it definitely makes sense, and we can apply it as we think of in the local sense. So it's used in two different ways in the book of Acts, okay? Let's go on into Paul's epistles, okay? Paul addresses both in the local sense and in the universal sense, okay? He writes to the church of the Thessalonians. He writes to the church of Corinth. He's addressing specific places, specific needs, okay? And even in this, and I don't know how your church does church membership. Maybe you don't have membership, but let me just say this. I didn't get permission. I don't know how y'all doing this. There are movements out there that say, you know, we don't believe in membership, okay? You don't have to do membership like everybody else does, but you do need to be committed to a local body. However you want to flesh that out, but you've got to be committed. For those who say, I'm not going to be a member of any church, you know, I'll go here for a while and I'll go there, that's not what your hand does to your body. Okay? You need to be a part of this church. And if you don't like the term member of a church, I don't know why people have a problem with that, because Paul says a member of a body. So I'm just going to use that term. You know, for you to say, I'm going to come here, I don't want to be a member here, why would you do that? Are you better than the rest? Are you as a hand or a foot self-sufficient that you don't need to be connected to the body? I firmly believe in accountability in church membership, if you want to say it that way. I see it in Scripture. Paul says the church at Corinth. And who's he talking to? Everybody there. That's their church. So you don't have to apologize for saying, I'm a part of this church, okay? It's not said in pride. That's just how it was, okay? Now, Paul localizes and particularizes the word church a few different ways here. They had single Christian households he talked about. You know, the house would meet in Jason's house. In a few different places, he lists different believers. Or little groups of believers who are accustomed to assembling in private homes for worship and fellowship. Different places we have those. Also talk about in the sayings of Jesus. He also talks about it as the universal use between Greeks, Jews, and Greeks on the one hand, and the church of God on the other, and by the declaration that God has set in the church apostles, prophets, and teachers, and we're actually going to be talking about that tomorrow morning. Paul, in his later epistles, has another use of ecclesia, which is described in the ideal use. And he uses this. He said, the church or ecclesia now is the body of which Christ is the head. This comes out in Ephesians. It's the medium through which God's manifold wisdom and eternal purpose are made known to us, not only to all men, but to the principalities, powers, and heavenly places. Happens through the church in Ephesians chapter 3. Excuse me. It's the bride of whom he's the heavenly bridegroom, the bride for whom in his love he gave himself that he might cleanse it, sanctify it. Paul's talking about this, and you look at how he describes the church here. He describes it a glorious church, a church without blemish, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Which church is that? I'm going to join that church. You know what? That's the heavenly bride when we get there. Until then, you look at all the places where Paul was writing. The church at Corinth, they were very wrinkled and spotted and blemished, right? The church at Ephesus, they had their issues. Every church, your church, has weaknesses, have struggles. Every church does. So in a sense, this is where we're, what we're aiming for, okay? This church, read this carefully. This church clearly is not the actual church as we know it on earth, which is divisions, it's blemishes, it's shortcomings in faith and love and obedience. Because I'm a part of one, you're a part of one, and we have our shortcomings, okay? So it's the whole, what he is saying when Paul talks about the church that's holy, it's spotless, it's blameless. He's talking about the holy and Catholic. Catholic means universal, general, so you can relax, okay? I'm not talking about the Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal, okay? The universal church, that's to be when the bridegroom has fully cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. It's the ideal which the actual church must keep before it and strive after. That's what we want to be. Let's not get disillusioned when we're not there. Let's not be quick just to hop somewhere else because we see our shortcomings and our weaknesses here. It's the ideal up to which it shall be finally guided by that divine inworking power which is able to conform the body to the head, make the bride worthy of the bridegroom so that God may receive in the church the glory that is his. Now, that's enough on the church. I'm going to give you five keynotes on the church, okay? Five words. So it'll kind of summarize this for us here. The notes of the church. So these are characteristics of the church. How do we get in? How do you get into the church? The first one is this, faith. You get in by faith, okay? Faith is the fundamental note of the church is faith. Primarily the church is a society not of thinkers or workers or even worshipers, but of believers, okay? We need to be thinkers. We need to be workers. We need to be worshipers. But if you take the faith out and we're not believers, we're not in the church. For by grace are you saved through what? For by grace are you saved through faith. That's the fundamental note of the church. So we have a symbol for this. Baptism is a symbol of faith. Okay? So for this first keynote of the church, it's faith. The symbol is baptism. Now, let me say this, brothers and sisters. Doctrine is important. We want to make sure that we understand Scripture and we live it out. But you don't get into the kingdom by right doctrine. Okay? You got into the kingdom by faith. And you got into the kingdom in spite of your wrong doctrine. Now, you don't use that as a license to be lazy in not studying Scripture. But something happens when a church starts to focus so much on doctrine that they almost lose faith. And we start to have a focus that we've got to get everything right. We've got to iron this out. We've got to have our statements for every movement, everything that comes along. And all of a sudden we think, you know what? You got in the church by right doctrine. Well, right doctrine in the sense that Jesus Christ is the only way. But that's faith. That's faith. So the keynote is faith. Please don't misunderstand me here. I'm not minimizing right doctrine. But churches don't go in a good direction when they minimize faith and champion doctrine. Okay? Let's look at the second note of the church, okay? The second keynote of the church. And what I liked in hearing your definitions is you were giving these different notes of the church, okay? The second one's fellowship. And that came out multiple times in what you said. Fellowship. So if faith in Christ is the fundamental note of the Christian society, the next is the fellowship among its members. That's a keynote of the church. When you have a church, you will have fellowship. There's going to be connection there. That's a key part of the church. Where two or three are gathered in my name, some of the definitions that were mentioned, a place where you come and you're encouraged, that's through good fellowship. Often, the church appears the name the Brethren, it was called, okay? And it wasn't referring to a denomination. The Brethren. Now, speaking of the Brethren, so at our church, where we're members at Family Harvest, we have several families that had grown up and were Brethren for quite a few years. So last Sunday evening, for our communion service, we did a love feast, which is what the Brethren Church does. And I thought it was really neat that our Mennonite church can do a brethren love feast. And I appreciated the openness, and we're not saying that Mennonites are brethren. You know, we're all the same faith, and so that was a really neat thing. In fact, the love feast was a whole lot more like the Last Supper than often our communion services. It really was a very good evening together as we did the love feast and having communion together. Why did I say that? The word brethren kind of distracted me here in the word, but often it talks about the brethren, okay? There's a fellowship there. So that's the second keynote of the church, okay? And communion is the symbol of this fellowship, okay? It's difficult to take communion by yourself. Now, you could if you're locked up in a place where it's just you doing this in remembrance of Jesus. But we come together as a body and we remember, this is what Christ did for me. His blood was shed for me, so we take of the cup. His body was broken, so we break the bread. And we wash feet because it symbolizes his servant lifestyle, his servant heart. And so we're going to serve by doing the low task of washing a brother or sister's feet. So we do, the communion is a symbol of our fellowship. That's done in the church. Third keynote of the church is unity. Okay? It's unity. And although local congregations sprang up wherever the gospel was preached, and we see this in Paul as he went on missionary journeys preaching, and churches would spring up in different places, and each of these enjoyed independent life of its own, the unity of the church is clearly recognized from the first, okay? You can see unity within local bodies. You have unity here together, and then unity as you interact with other brothers and sisters. And the way this unity is expressed in mutual love, it's our love for each other, okay? It's a love that looks past my brother, my sister's shortcomings. This is to be a unity that's visible. And it's not necessarily a uniformity. Some groups try to make it that, okay? And you can be all in a uniform and not have unity, okay? Unity, it's a mutual love for God, for each other, that is expressed to each other. The unity in the church. Jesus, in John 17, in his prayer, he prays that we would be one just as he's one with the Father. And this is how the world's going to know your mind, by your unity, your love for each other. No wonder we have so much strife within our churches. Because when there's fighting in the church, they see there's not unity, there's not love for each other. What's that tell the world? Why do I want to join a place where there's strife and fighting? We got enough of that in our own homes and in the world. Why do I want to join another place where there's strife and fighting? It's a terrible testimony. Unity, mutual love will be the manifestation of the church's unity. I think that's a pretty good definition, the mutual love that we have for each other. So the third keynote is that of unity. The next one is consecration, okay? A consecration of its members. And this expresses itself through character and conduct, where we are changed in our character and our conduct. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, they weren't living a changed life. He found so much to blame, so he was addressing some of their needs there. And yet, when Paul was writing the church at Corinth, in spite of all their issues, he still called them the church, the bride of Christ, because Paul was looking at them not necessarily for who they are, but who they are striving to be, okay? And when your church is struggling, if you've got difficult things going on here, you're not all of a sudden no longer the church. You're still a church. You're still the bride of Christ. We're going to get through. We're going to get there. Paul saw them as to not who they are, but as who they're striving to be. He says this. He says, by the washing of water with the word. He talks about when he addressing the church at Corinth. Let's look at one more keynote of the church here, okay? And this one is this, that of power, okay? This describes the church, that of power. Another note of the church is spiritual power. When the name Ecclesia was given by Jesus to the society that he founded, his promise to Peter was that of power. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Jesus told Peter. So a church, one of the keynotes of the church does have power, okay? And we can look at a couple different, actually, I'll give these to you right away, and then I'll make a few of the comments. The church has power of legislation of its own members, okay? You as a church do have legislation over your own members. Also, the opening of the kingdom of heaven for all believers. You are able as a church to invite people to join the kingdom. You can do that. That's a power, okay? So those are a twofold power that we have. Legislation for its members. As a body, you can come to a member and say, as a body, we're concerned. You can't continue in this. Or you're addressing things. You can do that. If you can't, then you're just what? Making everybody a body themselves? No. You're a part of a body. And so you come together to help, to encourage, sometimes to discipline, always to restore. So that's a part of the power. Now, it's interesting. This is an important note to think about of the church. And as you think about your church here, how active are you all in evangelizing? How active are you in saying, we want to grow the kingdom? We want to be active in evangelizing through individually in our neighborhoods, through our offerings and where we're supporting, through sending out people. We want to be active in advancing the kingdom, because when Jesus used that term power with the word ecclesia in Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, what are gates for? Are they not defensive? Gates are made to keep out. Okay? When we lived in Thailand, it was expected that if you're not at home, you have in the Mubon where we live, a housing development there, which not too far from Igo, every place had a fence around it and a gate. Okay? And, you know, if you're home, your gate can be open and then people can come right in. But if you're going to leave somewhere, you close the gate. And that's just a sign that you don't come in. Well, one day, the Mubon manager, her name is Phone, stopped by our house to give me a bill or to talk to me about something. And we weren't there, but our gate was open. And the next time she saw me, she scolded me. She said, Rick, you never leave that gate open. Anytime you're not there, you always close the gate, okay? When the gates close, then we know we can't come in. Gates are to keep out, okay? Who has gates in Matthew 16? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Gates are defensive, okay? There's only one time I can think of where gates would be offensive. That's where Samson took the gates of the city and ripped them off and carried them and just threw them out. If he'd have thrown them at you, that'd have been offensive, right? That really would have been an offensive move. Otherwise, what do gates do? They keep out. So what Jesus is saying here, the defenses of heaven cannot stop the church from storming hell and rescuing the lost. If as a church we do not storm the gates of hell for the lost, we will struggle. Let me do something here. I'm going to write the word gospel up here, okay? So we have the word gospel. This came to me one time when I was studying in my office, and I'm not sure what I was studying, what I was thinking about. You take the word gospel, okay? The gospel of Jesus Christ. We know what he has done for us. We're his children. So we're messengers of the gospel. We're grateful for the gospel. What happens when you take the go out of gospel? Let me just do it for you, okay? We're going to take the go out of gospel. What are you left with? The word spell. Now, here was my revelation, you could call, I guess you could call that. You take a church that takes the go out of gospel, and you basically have a group of people, there's almost like a spell over them. They will fight and they will argue and they will try to figure everything out to have everything in line. But if a church, if a key part of what you, of who you are, isn't about going, you're never going to do church right. Because the gospel is offensive. And if you take the go out of the gospel, you're trying to make it defensive. You're trying to make it a place that we're going to just protect and we're just going to keep our own. The church wasn't made to be defensive. The church is to be offensive. It's to storm the gates. Oh, we want to keep our own, but we don't keep our own by building high walls and just trying to keep out and like this. We keep our own is by involving our own in going. Amen? Don't ever take the go out of the gospel. Jesus' last words are important. You talk to my parents on the phone. My parents live in Minnesota. And usually at the end, you know, we'll chat about things that don't matter, like the weather. They're in Minnesota, so we're always talking about snow and how cold it is. And, you know, they're hoping, you know, they still have snow up there. Just the other, last weekend, they got 9 inches again. My wife grew up in Minnesota. I grew up in Iowa. So I always make these Minnesota jokes about the weather. And then we hear the weather, and I tell my children, see, my jokes aren't even jokes. They're true. It's really cold up there. Anyways, but when I'm talking to my parents, as we come to the end of our conversation, we'll always say, I love you. My mom and dad tell me that. I tell them that. And usually our last words are the important words. Okay? When you know somebody's leaving, how do you end it? Okay? How did Jesus leave his disciples? Go. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. His last words, let's go. And I think that as a church, when we stop going, we just simply will not do church well. There's just no way to do it. And we may think, well, you know, we got to figure out, we got to make sure we have all our doctrine in line before we start bringing people in from the outside. You know what? We're never going to get everything figured out perfectly. And the devil's going to keep us confused enough that we're never going to get around to it, I think. So don't take the go out of the gospel, ever. Let me just put these keynotes up here, and then I want to give you something else yet. Four aspects of the working of the church that I want to give to you besides this. Something, let me just talk to you here as an Anabaptist local body, okay? And I'm talking to you as one Anabaptist to another. I was raised Anabaptist. I'm grateful for what I was taught in my family and the church growing up. I have a heart for Anabaptist people, so I want to encourage churches. In fact, that's a big reason why Sold Out Ministries is doing resources, is to have tools for our own people. But they're not just tools for our own people. They work for anybody. Okay, I had a police officer from North Carolina. Him and his wife, his wife was grew up Baptist, was my student in Minnesota, and they got some of our teaching, are using it. We as Anabaptists have something to offer the world, so we don't need to be ashamed, but we don't have everything figured out, so we shouldn't be afraid to learn from others too. One of our weaknesses as Anabaptists is this: we struggle with allowing people to be on a journey and joining us, okay? And I see that in most Anabaptist churches. Like, how do we allow somebody to join our church who wasn't raised as an Anabaptist, and we know the gospel's for all people, and allow them to join and be on a journey? We really wrestle with that one. And that's something that we've got to continue to wrestle with and not say we've got to figure it out before we can help anybody that's outside of our circles. Because if our gospel is only for Anabaptists, we don't have the right gospel. Okay? Because the gospel works for all people. We just did a sold-out conference about a month ago. We were in Oregon. And there was a couple that came from with the church from Montana. They brought a couple van loads of youth, and this husband and the wife came there from the Mennonite church up in Montana, and they gave their testimony, and it was an amazing testimony of how God spoke to them, how God was speaking to them and drew them, truly how the Holy Spirit was working in their lives and drawing them to Him, and them joining the church. And it was so encouraging. We need more testimonies like that in our churches. So that was a side note. Let me give you four purposes of the church, and then we're going to wrap this up tonight, okay? Four things that I believe need to happen within the church. There's brotherhood, okay? Brotherhood needs to happen. We talked about fellowship. This is kind of stepping out of those five keynotes here. This is something that happens both at church and out of church. You have brotherhood here, but it isn't required just to happen here, okay? We have brotherhood. All of us, you're part of this church. You need brotherhood. Happens here, happens outside of church. That's one function, key function of the church. Another one is discipleship, okay? Discipleship needs to happen. We're commanded to make disciples. That's the church that needs to do that, okay? This needs to be both a program of the church and informally outside of church. It's not required, it's not restricted just to a program, but we do need to purposely plan to have teaching, mentoring that is going to disciple our people. So that's something that you as a church say, okay, how are we making disciples? How is discipleship happening here? It needs to happen. This is both a program of the church and informally outside of church. The third aspect, and I already spent some time talking about this, is evangelism, okay? Evangelism. This needs to happen primarily outside of church. If you invited unbelievers to church, how much of what I said tonight would really apply to them? Okay? Some churches are focused on being seeker-friendly. And if you're going to do that, then you've got to tailor your messages to be for those who don't know Jesus. And if you're going to do that, what about those who are already believers, who do know Jesus and who need to be discipled? It can be difficult to say we're going to be a seeker-friendly church, but so where's the discipleship? Where are you going to be teaching the meat of the word if your goal is just to bring in the unbelievers? So I think evangelism primarily happens outside the church, okay? Sometimes we get this idea that when you meet somebody that's not saved, whether it's your neighbor or somebody you work with, one of the first things that you want to do is you want to invite him to church. Don't do that, okay? The first place you want to invite them to is your home, okay? Or maybe a coffee shop. That might be easier. Maybe easier for them, okay? Your goal in evangelism is you want to bring them to Jesus Christ, and one of the best ways is through relationship where they see, hey, this person cares about me. They're real. So as you get to know them, if you're working with them and they see Jesus in you, you have a relationship with them. You can take them for lunch, you take a friend, a coworker, a neighbor for coffee, you interact there in your home, they're comfortable with you, and then say, you know what? Would they be at a place where they would feel comfortable going with me to my church? You see, I think we do the unsaved a disfavor when the first thing we do is try to invite them to church. If I don't have a good relationship with them and I bring them in here, they're like, okay, why are they doing this? And what does this mean? But they don't know me good enough, so they're not going to ask me questions. They're going to feel uncomfortable, and they'll be happy to leave and probably not come back. They did you a favor, and they came with you to church. But if I first have developed a relationship with somebody, and then I invite them with me to church, they'll be confident, comfortable enough with me, they'll say, why are they doing this, or what does this mean? And that we can talk about it, okay? Evangelism primarily happens outside the church. And who does evangelism? Ray Comfort says this, sheep make sheep. Very profound, right? Sheep make sheep, not shepherds. Now, I'm not letting the shepherds off the hook. But you as members, you're the primarily evangelist in this church. Too often when we meet somebody that's not saved, well, let's send them to our pastor. Let's send them to the leaders. Let them talk to them. No, no, no. The primary work of the pastors is to disciple the church. Okay? You as the members are the evangelist here. And leaders, you can go ahead and evangelize too. But I think your primary job is discipleship. And you as members, yeah, you're part of the discipleship, but you're the evangelist. And your goal isn't, oh, I meet this person, they're not saved, so I'm going to send them to Pastor Mel or, you know, Pastor Jesse, you know, Pastor John Omar. I'm going to send them there. No, no, no. That's your job. You're the evangelist. Turn to look at the person next to you and say, you're the evangelist of this church. Yeah, okay. We're all called to go. So we're all called to evangelize. And I think the main place that this happens is outside of church. Now, one of the places that can be a good place to make a church service evangelistic is doing tent meetings, okay? Or you do it at a neutral site. That can be a good place. Or maybe you want to do a service here that is going to be for those who don't know God. And so you're going to, let's say, okay, this next Wednesday night or, you know, this summer we're going to do an event that we want you to invite your neighbors in, and it's going to be an evangelist type service. You can do those kind of things. But primarily, evangelism happens outside of the church. It can be as a program, but the best evangelism isn't a program. It's relationships. Amen? That's the work of the church. One more point here. Worship. I was so encouraged tonight in our worship here. It is hard to get up and preach when you come to a church and they don't worship beforehand. And they maybe sing a song or two, but it's kind of out of duty. It was worship tonight. And that's something that we do at church. It's a key part of church is worship. And I'm encouraged in the worship that we have here before we look at the Word of God. I can worship outside of church. We all should be able to, we all can worship on our own, and worship happens outside. So it happens both at church and at home and wherever we go. These are four, I think, purposes of the church. We need brotherhood, discipleship, evangelism, and worship. So those are my thoughts tonight on the church. I think it'd be very fitting if we would sing the song for I'm Building the People of Power Again. Jordan, you want to come back up here and play that for us? Let's stand and sing this song. This is fitting. I'm building a people of power, making a people of praise that will move through this land by my spirit and will glorify thy precious name. Let's just sing that out. And when this is done, Brother Mel, you can come and close the service. So go ahead.
Building a people of power, and I'm making a people of praise that will move through this land by my spirit and will glorify my precious name.
All right, sing it out here.
Build your church.
You may be seated. Thank you, brother, for sharing those thoughts on the church. Very encouraging tonight. I was very blessed by just the different thoughts throughout the evening. As you think about a church body or the church here and around the world, and each one of these, you know, you could, as he said, could be applied universally and also locally. God is good. God is good. One especially that spoke to me was the unity. Having mutual love will be a manifestation. That, in other words, unity in the church is manifested. That was good. I appreciated that thought. And then, of course, just evangelism. That was just a new thought. Just recognizing evangelism as each one here this evening. Each one of us here is an evangelist. Sheep make sheep. Praise God. That's simple. So we're here tonight. We've been given a role. You're an evangelist. Praise God. All right, any thoughts? Anybody has?
God has a wonderful plan for the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we just can't afford not to be, to give ourselves to that wholeheartedly. Mm-hmm. I think the first night we were on the way in, and I was just saying to my wife, you know, if you let your thoughts just go, like, the purpose of the church, you know, just looking at that, and the potential of a group of believers walking in the same direction together. We see that every day. We see that in business. We see that in groups of people that have one mind, one heart, and there's a vision there. Furthermore, with the power of God upon their lives, think about it. Mm-hmm. A group of people walking together with the same focus and soul vision and the power of God, an anointing of God upon their lives, the potential of that is, it's just very exciting. Mm-hmm. But we give ourselves to that. That's what I got tonight is, I give myself to this. I give myself to Christ. And therefore, he can pour himself through me. Not for myself, but for the lost that are around us and for the purpose that God wants to accomplish.
Mm-hmm. I had to think of the worship both at church and out of church. I think maybe this week I was singing more than I normally do after our weekend getaway. And Cheyenne, our little now 3-year-old, she's like, Mom, I like when you sing. And I just thought out of the mouth of babes. They love worship. And may that be both at church and out of the church.
Amen. Yes. Where there's unity, the Lord commands life evermore. All right. Well, yeah. Thanks again, Brother Rick, for sharing those thoughts tonight. I also had to think, Ephesians talks about equipping the saints, and I believe that's what you were doing tonight, is equipping us for the work of ministry. And that's an awesome part of the church. So, yeah, let's stand. And, yes.
Let me say something.
Absolutely.
And right where that comes out of is Ephesians chapter 4, and that's where we go tomorrow morning. So if you want to, I'm just going to have a heads up on the message tomorrow morning, read Ephesians 4. There's seven ones in there that you cannot budge on. Okay? besides the seven ones, he lists gifts that are given, and often are looked at as leadership gifts, but they're gifts that are given to all for the equipment of the saints. So that's what we'll look at in the first message. And then the second one, we're going to look at God's heart, how God wants to work with us. So just giving you something, your thoughts, you can kind of warmed up for the message.
All right. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yes. All right. Let's stand. Tomorrow morning at 9:30 here. All right. Yes. Yes, he plans to share two different messages, both in the morning before lunch. So.
Drink two cups of coffee.
All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, Father. Thank you for the gift of life. And Lord, we just want to pray for your favor, God, as we continue on here in the morning, that your spirit would guide us, direct us, and speak to us from Brother Rick and also from your word, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.